this is the third week for the doctrine of salvation. So for the past 2 weeks, as we've started out, I've sought to show you this. What is this? What does that mean? The order of salvation. That's exactly right. Showing you that when it comes to salvation, there are things that happen prior to your existence. There are things that happen during your existence here on earth, and there are things that will continue after your existence on earth. So the first week we dealt with election, understanding, regardless of what camp you're in, that God determines who will be saved. Again, it's not who determines who will be saved, but how He determines who will be saved. And this process starts with election. This is God's choice of people to be saved. But then last week, we looked at the next five. And the reason why we covered so much is because all five of these things kind of happen closely together. So we know, according to Romans 10, verse 17, that faith comes by hearing. So as God calls people to salvation, as He chooses people before the foundation of the world, the moment that they come into existence, at the designated time that God has for them, they respond to the gospel call. Of course, there's an external call that all of us are responsible to proclaim. Whosoever will, come to Christ. Whosoever will, have faith and believe. Repent of your sins. But there's an internal call that guarantees that those whom God has chosen will respond. And they won't respond in a negative sense. They will respond in a positive sense. Now, when this takes place, the next act that happens is regeneration. The understanding that that person becomes spiritually alive. So for the first time, rather than the gospel being a stumbling block, rather than the gospel being foolishness, rather than it even possibly be something that they've gone through the motion for years in church, now all of a sudden, for the first time, they see their need for Christ. They see the gospel as beautiful. They see the gospel as the only solution for their sin. And so as they are made alive, they respond in faith and repentance, which is known as conversion. That is, they believe that what Jesus Christ did on the cross was enough. It's enough to satisfy God's wrath. It is enough to bring them in right relationship with God. And through their faith, they repent of sins. That is, they turn away from sin and they turn towards Christ. Now, when they profess faith, the next thing that happens is justification. And justification is the legal standing before God. So prior to salvation, we are what? What are we declared as? Not only dead in sin, but it starts with a U. We are unrighteous. There we go. God has declared us as unrighteous because we are dead in our sins, because we have sinned against Him. But when we profess faith, this is the moment where God declares us what? Righteous. That's right. This is the moment where our sins are forgiven, where we are made right with God. This is absolutely essential because it's not just that our sin debt is paid for, it's that God actually views us as righteous. Whose righteousness is it? Our own or Christ? It's Christ's righteousness. So justification takes place, and as this happens, the next thing is adoption. Adoption is the admittance into the family of God. This is the moment where we're no longer sons and daughters of disobedience, where our father is no longer the devil, but instead our father is who? It is God. And as God is our father, there are all kinds of benefits that we experience. What was one of the first benefits? Fellowship. Fellowship with who? That's exactly right. And in fact, as we talk about fellowship, it's unique because in our fellowship with God, we're not just referring to Him as a creator, but He is actually Father, right? And as Father, we have direct access to Him. You think about your little ones. If somebody's waiting for an appointment to meet with you, and they're sitting in the office, and they're waiting for you to come in, the child, your kid can just walk right in. Why? Because the child has direct access to their Father, and we have direct access to God as Father. What's another benefit? What do we receive? Indwelling of the Holy Spirit. God gives us the Spirit. We're going to talk about specifically what it is that the Spirit does this evening. But not only does He give us the Spirit, He also allows us to be led by the Spirit. That is, we can walk by the Spirit. So now we no longer can pursue unrighteousness. We pursue righteousness because of the Spirit. What's the other one? We are heirs of what? Of eternal life, right? Heirs of heaven. So although salvation is not just about getting out of hell, it's a pretty awesome perk because we can dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So these things happen fairly quickly when we respond internally to the gospel call. For those whom God foreknew before the foundation of the world, we are regenerated, we are converted. When we are converted, we are justified, and we are adopted. These things happen very quickly. But this evening, what I want to talk about is what happens throughout our faith journey. And to start with, we're going to look at sanctification. So, it's important to understand, if you've got your worksheet, go ahead and get ready. We're going to start going through this. Let me just say, last week wore me out. It was a lot. And it's easy sometimes to kind of get caught up in semantics. It's easy sometimes to try to figure out where the order comes. But I'd say even sometimes this is the reason why people don't like theology. Because rather than be in awe of the salvation that God has given us, we are too busy debating and arguing over it, right? This happens often. But my goal in this class is not for us to just debate or to argue, which none of us, of course, did. But I'm just saying it's not about that. It is about being in awe of salvation that we've received. And if that is the case, that even for this class, look, this is just scratching the surface, believe it or not. And it's my prayer that this is going to spur you on to dig deeper. And listen, you can ask questions. Of course, today, hold off to the end. But you want to study more. You want to be able to look at opposing views. This is important for us as we grow in our faith. But when we talk about sanctification, it's important to understand that the moment we respond to the gospel call and we experience regeneration, the process of sanctification begins. Sanctification is putting the truths of election, regeneration, conversion, justification, and adoption into practice. In other words, it is the evidence of salvation. It is not the means by which we obtain salvation. It is evidence that we've already obtained salvation. Sanctification is putting all of these other things that we covered last week into practice. It's showing that it's actually happened. Now, when we give a definition of sanctification, it's important to understand that it involves two aspects. The first one is God sets us apart. In fact, that's what that word sanctification means. To be set apart, just as God saw to set apart the nation of Israel among all the other nations of the earth for his specific purposes. God does so with the church. God does so with all of those who profess faith in Jesus Christ. So we see this, for instance, in 1 Peter 2, in verses 9 and 10. It says, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." Notice the language, "God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." God has set to the side a specific people for a specific purpose. And we're going to see that here in just a second. We see also this in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 2. Paul says, "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus." That is, to those who are set apart in Christ Jesus. So the question is, what is it that he sets us apart for? Well, we see it in the second part of the definition. As God sets us apart, he is setting us apart for the purpose of making us holy. Make no mistake about it. Any person who makes a profession of faith will begin to produce fruits of righteousness, thus demonstrating that they are holy, that they have been set apart. This is God's design. This is what he's chosen to do. You can see this even in this passage. As we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, we are also a holy nation. That's interesting language. Because rather now than it being focused solely upon the nation of Israel, it's focused upon people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The true Israel. Those who are not simply circumcised of the flesh, but those who are circumcised of the heart. People who are set apart and who are demonstrating what it looks like to follow Christ. We see this also in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, as it continues. To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. That is, not just Israel, not just Rome, but even us in Yulee, Florida. God has set us apart to make us holy. Now, there's a couple of other verses I want to point your attention to. We've been looking a lot at Romans 8, 29, but believe it or not, although that word sanctification is not there, it is conveyed in the passage, and we see it right at the beginning. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be what? To be conformed to the image of his son. So, people all the time get caught up in this word predestination, but oftentimes they forget what it is that we're predestined to. It is to conformity with Christ. It is to be holy. That is, God predetermined before the foundation of the world that we'd look like him, that we'd talk like him, that we'd act like him. This is something God designed. We see this in Ephesians 1, verse 4. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be what? Holy and blameless in his sight. The person who says, I can simply make a profession of faith and yet never change my ways is going directly against what God's word says. For this is exactly what God intended from the beginning. We see this in Ephesians 2, verse 10. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do what? To do good works. Now, notice, it's not the good works that gets you saved because we're already God's handiwork. We're simply demonstrating that we're his handiwork by the means in which we are doing good works. We do these because God has prepared them in advance for us to do. So what we also see then is that sanctification is a process that involves all members of the Trinity. It involves the Father, it involves the Son, and it involves the Holy Spirit. We see how it involves the Father in all of these passages. It is the Father who plans our sanctification. It is the Father who has said before we were even born, when this person comes to faith in Christ, when Jim Speed comes to faith in Christ, when John Eaton comes to faith in Christ, when Natalie Carter comes to faith in Christ, I will ensure that they will be set apart and they will be holy. It is God the Father's plan. But what we also see is that the Son earns our sanctification. So the Father plans it, the Son earns it. How so? What do I mean by this? How does he earn our sanctification? Absolutely. This is why, if you ever talk to our brother, Jeff Moeller, Jeff will say, he's like, what are you going to say? Jeff will say, it's not just about the death and resurrection, right? It is about the completed work of Christ in terms of what he did during his earthly ministry, which is he led a perfect life. If he does not lead a perfect life, then he cannot earn sanctification for us. Why? Because when we profess faith, what God is doing is he's looking at the righteousness that comes from Christ, which is now upon us. So if he hasn't earned our sanctification, if he made a bunch of mistakes, if he stubbed his toe and said bad words and freaked out on his parents, then we're not righteous. Jesus had to have earned our sanctification. We see this in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 30. It is because of him that is the Father that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, our holiness, which is another word for sanctification, and redemption. We see it also in 1 John 2, verse 6, that he is our example, that this is who we do everything based off of is Christ. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did. That is, they not only bow down to him as a Savior, they submit to him as Lord, because he has earned our sanctification. So the Father plans it, the Son earns it, but third, it is the Holy Spirit who enables our sanctification. We talked about this some, if you were in Foundations 201, with the Trinity, with all of their specific roles. What's interesting with the Holy Spirit, kind of as we talked about the Father being the architect, the Son being the contractor, it is the Holy Spirit that provides us with the electricity, right? that lets us experience to the greatest sense all that the Father and the Son have sought to accomplish. So we see this in passages like 1 Corinthians 6. I mean, read this chapter this evening. This is so good because he goes on this whole list of those who won't inherit the kingdom of God. People who wrestle with lust, people who are jealous, people who are sexually immoral. And as he goes through this list, he then says, and that's what some of you were, but, 1 Corinthians 6:11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were washed, that is, you were regenerated, you were born again, you were converted, you were justified, adopted, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So it's in the name of Christ as he earned our sanctification, but it is accomplished by the Spirit of our God when it comes to us being holy. It's the Spirit that enables us to do this. We see this also in 1 Peter 1, verses 1 and 2, where Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit. It is the Spirit that enables us to be holy. We see this in 2 Thessalonians 2:13. But we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, loved by the Lord, because God chose you as first fruits to be saved through the sanctifying work of the Spirit and through belief in truth. And then we also see it in Galatians 5. Pastor Mike did a great job articulating this. You can go back and listen to some of those sermons. But in verses 16 and 17, he says, so I say, walk by the Spirit. That is, you are relying upon the Spirit. And if you do this, what will happen? You will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Because you're not walking in the flesh. You are ultimately walking by the Spirit of God. He says, for the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you are not to do whatever you want. Now, this is an important passage, because what this passage is showing us is that although Jesus Christ has earned our sanctification, although it is the Spirit that enables us to be holy and set apart, there is still, until the day we die, a battle that is taking place between our flesh and between the Spirit of God. Is it safe to say that although we have been saved by grace through faith, that we still struggle with sin? Of course. So although this is something that we see that's accomplished by God, what we also see is that sanctification involves cooperation of those who've been regenerated. God is the one who makes it possible. God is the one who empowers us to do so. But we cooperate when it comes to the process of sanctification. See, it's important to know that believers play both a passive and an active role in this process. So when we talk about the passive role, it's important to know that believers must rely solely upon God to make them holy. You can't do this on your own. So Paul says in Romans 6, verse 13, he says, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. God, here I am. Use me for your glory. The only way in which I can be used is by your power. And here I am. I'm offering myself to you. I'm relying solely upon you. It is a passive cooperation. He says this also in Romans 8, 13. If you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. So this is important to understand. It's by the Spirit that this is accomplished. We are relying upon the Spirit to do so. It's passive, but it's also active. Now, here's the way in which it's active. Believers are instructed to discipline themselves. But how? You see a big chunk that's in there. I kind of did that just for the sake of saving space, where I wouldn't go into the fourth page. One of the first things that we see from Romans 6:12 is we don't let sin reign in our bodies. We do whatever it takes to rid sin out of our lives. If that means getting rid of the TV, we get rid of the TV. If that means that we get rid of the smartphone, we get rid of the smartphone. I worked for Verizon for 6 years. They still sell flip phones. You can get one. We do whatever it takes to rid sin out of our lives, not because we're trying to keep our salvation, or because we're trying to earn our salvation, but because as believers of Christ, we now hate the things that God hates. We love the things that He loves, and we will do whatever it takes to pursue righteousness. To simply say, well, I rely upon God, but not actually seek to change anything in your life or do away with anything, is the equivalent of a person saying, I really want to lose weight. And I say that often. I really want to lose weight. But if I sit in the recliner at night eating chips and dip, it's not going to happen, right? You've got to actively participate in this. We see this in Romans 12, verse 2. Where Paul says, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is something that we partake in. We see this in Romans 8, 13, that same passage. Put it to death. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Notice the command is not given to the Spirit to do it, but it's us empowered by the Spirit that we put to death the misdeeds of the body. We see from 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, abstain from immorality. And I love this verse, and I think it might have been Mike that said this the first time, and I've used this a lot. People are always trying to figure out, what is God's will for my life? What is He wanting me to do next? What's the next step I should take? Here's the primary will for God, for your life. It is God's will that you should be what? Sanctified. Why? Because God had predetermined that you would be sanctified before the foundation of the earth. Because God chose you so that you would be holy and blameless. So we abstain from immorality. We avoid sexual immorality. We see also that we're to purify ourselves from wickedness. John says, all who have this hope in Him purify themselves just as He is pure. We see that people flee from sexual sin, as 1 Corinthians 6, 18 tells us. In other words, we put Philippians 2, verses 12 through 13 into practice. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill His good purpose. Paul is not saying here that you're trying to obtain the salvation. He's not saying that you do this with hopes that you can keep salvation, because we see that they have obeyed. We see that God has worked in them to do His will. But what he's saying is when you're working out your salvation with fear and trembling, you are taking holiness serious. Sometimes we mess up. Sometimes we make mistakes. But there is an awe and reverence to the holiness of God, and we seek to become more like Him, not less like Him. We see also that the sanctification process not only includes running from sin, but also striving for holiness. So here's some of the things they're often referred to as spiritual disciplines that we can do as we work out our salvation in fear and trembling. To start with, there's the daily reading and meditation of God's Word. Right? Everybody knows this. Blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of God, and on it he meditates day and night. Matthew 4, verse 4. He says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. We find ourselves saturated in the Word of God. This is why, too, since there's a struggle with the flesh, this is why sometimes you may hear me say, don't follow your heart. Because although we've been given new hearts, although we have been changed, that flesh is still inside of us. And rather than following our hearts, what do? We follow God's Word. We don't just trust our gut. We trust what God's Word clearly says. We also can pray without ceasing. This is amazing, because as we're adopted into His family, we have access not just before we eat supper, not just before we put our kids down to bed, but as we're driving to work, as we're waiting for our food to come out, at any point, as we hear that someone is grieving or hurting, we can just go to the Lord. We pray without ceasing. We always give thanks and praise to God. That is, we are constantly in worship, not just on Sunday mornings, but throughout the week. You see many of these passages. We also evangelize the lost. When's the last time you shared your faith? When's the last time that you anxiously prayed for your neighbor? or spouse or a family member, that God would save them. We partake in Christian fellowship. As Hebrews 10, 24 through 25 tells us, do not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as is the habit of some, but strengthen one another. It's interesting. Mike and I were talking about this. When we do pastoral counseling, 9 times out of 10, it is not when people are doing all of these things and are just saturated in the Word and have a vibrant prayer life that they fall into massive sin. It's when these things go by the wayside. How's your prayer life? Well, I just hadn't been praying much. How has it been fellowshipping with the body of Christ? Do you have anybody that's holding you accountable? Well, we just don't go that much. How's your reading of God's Word? We just don't do it that much. It's these kind of things that help us, that keep us from straying. So, when we talk about sanctification, it's experienced in 3 stages. This is often referred to as progressive sanctification. Sanctification begins at regeneration. We've already alluded to that at the beginning. This is something that takes place as soon as we are converted. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. That is, sin no longer has dominion over you. Sin no longer has power over you. Why? Because you are immediately beginning this process of sanctification. We see that it continues. That sanctification continues throughout the Christian life, but with many highs and lows. We know that there are moments where it just seems like, man, we're just up in the heavens with God. And then there are those times where it seems as if we're in a very dry valley. Some of you may be experiencing one or the other. Some of you may be pretty stable right now. That's awesome. But sanctification continues throughout the Christian life with moments where we also struggle. And it's not just us that struggle. Paul himself struggled. We see this in Romans chapter 7, where in verses 18 through 20, Paul says, "For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature." See how he makes the distinction, right? That in the Spirit, of course, there is good, but it's not his good, it's God's good. But he says, alone, like for me specifically, there's no good inside of me. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do. This I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. You ever been there? You ever struggle with these kind of things? At the end of the passage, and I didn't put it down, I don't know why I didn't, but at the end of this chapter, he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will rescue me? Who will save me? Who will deliver me from this state?" And what's he say? "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ." And then right into chapter 8, verse 1, he says, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ." There are mountaintop moments. There are low moments. We will not, although some denominations seek to teach it, we will not reach perfection in this life. It's impossible. If Paul can't do it, you can't do it. If Paul can't do it, I dang sure can't do it. We see in Philippians 3, verses 12 through 14, Paul explained it this way. He says, "Not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Don't beat yourself up when you fall. Rely upon the power of Christ to build you up. Keep your eyes fixed upon the salvation that's been given to you and keep going. Confess your sin. Do whatever it takes to put an end to these sins. But when you fall, keep going. Press on. The process of sanctification, I thought this was a really good analogy. This is what Wayne Grudem gives in Systematic Theology. So you kind of see it fleshed out here. As a non-Christian, we're slaves to sin. We're dead in it. Now, there are moments where non-Christians do good deeds, right? I mean, there are good non-believers in the sense of they will do good acts at times. But there's kind of this progression here that kind of goes up and down. But when they're converted, all of a sudden, they become holy. They are set apart. They begin the process of sanctification. And in the Christian life, it goes through those highs and lows. But it's important to understand that you are going to go somewhere. You're not going to remain where you are. Now, it may be slower for others, but you are going to move past what you first knew at the beginning of your salvation. So you're doing this. Think of all of the people in Scripture that did just this. Think of all of us that do just this. We do not reach perfection until death. That's when it will be made complete. And we'll talk about that fairly quickly at the end of the study. So the final thing, as you saw from the analogy, is that sanctification reaches completion after death or at the return of Christ. Christ could return before you die, so you'll reach it then. But we see this in Hebrews 12 in verses 22 and 23. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all. Notice this. And to the spirits of the righteous made perfect. This is when perfection takes place, as they're dwelling with God in heaven. See this in Revelation 21 verse 27, where you see here it says, but nothing unclean will ever enter it. That is where God dwells. Nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. So there is nothing unclean. There is not a progression once you reach heaven or once you find yourself entering into the new heavens and the new earth. Now, before we move on to the next section, I will give just a second. Do we have any questions about sanctification? All right, so let's look now at the next point, which is referred to as perseverance of the saints. It's important to understand that if God has chosen, predestined, called, regenerated, converted, justified, adopted, and sanctified a person, he or she will never lose salvation. It's impossible. How is it that God could foreknow and predestine and call and regenerate and justify and do all of these things and then yet at some moment lose us? It's impossible. We will never lose our salvation. There are so many passages that defend this view. So the classic, and I don't have them up here, but on our first session of the doctrine of salvation, we had two camps, right? Arminian camp, Calvinist camp. The classical Arminian camp will say you can lose it. That just as God responded to your decision prior to the foundation of the world, you can lose salvation. But what the Calvinist perspective would teach, and this isn't just Calvinist perspective, this is what Scripture teaches, is that God is not in heaven wringing his hands saying to himself, man, I hope they stick with it. Instead, what we see time and time again from Scripture, not a system established by man, but from Scripture, is that God keeps those whom he has called. We see this in John chapter 6, 38 through 40. For I've come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. He doesn't say, but if they keep going, if they don't lose it, then I'll be able to raise up the remaining few. No, no, no. He says, all of those. I won't lose any of them, he says. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. We see this in John chapter 10, in verse 27 and 29. My sheep listen to my voice. I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. If there is sin that can cause us to actually fall out of the Father's hand, then our sin is more powerful than what Christ accomplished at the cross. Make no mistake about it. Because he's saying here that this is impossible. And yet, if there is the possibility that we could actually lose it, then we are frustrating the will of God and we're actually more powerful than God himself. And yet, Scripture teaches against this. If this is the case, then we ultimately find from Romans chapter 8 this understanding. This is right after he goes in from that passage those whom he foreknew, those whom he predestined, those whom he called and justified and glorified. He says, if that's the case, verse 33, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? Nobody. It is God who justifies. He says in verse 35, this is Romans 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Verse 37, no. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, which can even include sin, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And for that we say, praise God. God is far more powerful than any of these things. Now, let me just say this. There are some who will take this passage and they will abuse this. It's the reason why I have a problem with saying eternal security or even using the phrase once saved, always saved, because it brings up an understanding that no matter what I do, no matter whether I made a profession of faith and I got baptized and I got the certificate to prove that I got baptized, that I can live the rest of my life doing whatever I want, and because of this passage, I will always remain saved. That's not what this passage is teaching. Because what we understood from sanctification is that we will be holy. Is that we will seek to put to death sin because of the power of God that dwells inside of us. John Piper talks about this in one of his sermons where he gives this illustration and says that there is this woman that he was counseling and she was right in the middle of having an affair on her husband. And every weekend she was going to this man, this other man who wasn't her husband, and staying with him. And Piper hears this and listens and he says, you can't do this. You need to stop. He says, you don't need to show up this weekend. And she says, I just don't think I can stop. I really love this man. And he says, if that's the case and you're embracing sin, you're not saved. And she said, what are you talking about? He said, you're not saved. Based on God's word, there's no way. If you're embracing sin and calling it good, you're not saved. And she said, that's not what our former pastor told me. Our former pastor read this passage right here and said that nothing can separate me from the love of Christ. That is a misunderstanding of the text. For God's will is that we would be sanctified. We would be holy. So as he says this right here, even though we may struggle, we will endure to the end. Make no mistake about it, but we cannot abuse passages like this. It's why sometimes perseverance of the saints can kind of be misunderstood. I like the term that R.C. Sproul gives much better, preservation of the saints. It's that God himself will ensure that we will continue in holiness. It is God who preserves us. It's not something we do on our own. Now, there are passages that appear to suggest that we can fall away from the faith. There are passages that you read that, I don't know about you, but especially me when I was a young kid, that would terrify me. For instance, you think about passages that suggest you can lose your salvation, like Hebrews 3:12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Look at passages like that, and you say, so you're telling me that there's a possibility that I could lose it. Or Hebrews 6. Verses 4 through 6, it says, for this passage scared me to death when I was in youth group especially. For it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding him up to contempt. I mean, you can take this passage and you begin to think, well, wait a minute, I've done all these things, and yet here I am embracing sin and struggling. Is there a chance that it's to the point where I've fallen away and I can't repent ever again? Those are scary conversations, and there are brothers that I have who are pastors in other denominations who will use texts like this and say, you absolutely can lose your salvation. But I would say that we have to have a proper understanding of these texts. In order to understand them, it's helpful to compare, I would suggest, two of Jesus' disciples, Judas and Peter. Because oftentimes people will give the example of Judas. Judas walked with Christ. Judas was in Jesus' inner circle, and yet Judas fell away. Did Judas lose his salvation, or was he saved to begin with? How do we deal with something like this? Well, let's compare these two guys, because here's the thing. Both Judas and Peter were called by Jesus to follow him. Now, when I talk about call here, I'm not saying an internal call, the gospel call, okay? This is, we see from Mark chapter 3 where God says, come and follow me. And they lay their things down and they follow. Judas is one of them. Peter was one of them who followed. What's also interesting is that both Judas and Peter eventually betray Jesus. And let me use that word carefully. Because what we see in John 18, verses 1 through 13, is the moment where Judas leads a group of soldiers to where Jesus is, kisses him on the cheek, and says, that's the guy, arrest him. Totally sells him out, right? But what we also see in the same exact chapter, in verses 15 through 18 and 25 through 26, is after Jesus is arrested, after Judas accomplishes what he sought out to do, Peter is following from behind, and when some people approach him and say, aren't you one of his disciples? What's he say?
No.
I don't know him. No. Not once, not twice, but three times. And on the third time, he actually curses himself. If I know this man, may he damn me to hell. That's what Peter says. I mean, I don't know about you, and maybe the language is a little bit confusing, and that's why I'm clarifying it. That almost sounds like in the moment of betrayal. Straight up denies Christ. Well, here's what I would suggest. Whereas Judas was described as a devil in John 6, verse 70, where he was referred to as a son of destruction in John 17, verse 12, the difference between Judas is Peter was prayed for by Christ and was promised that he'd return to the faith. You don't see that with Judas. I would suggest to you from the very beginning, Judas never was saved. So look at a couple of these passages. Luke 22, verses 31 through 32. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, notice the confidence in what Jesus says. When you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. He never has this conversation with Judas. Notice John 17. I want to read all this to you. Because in the high priestly prayer, Jesus is praying not just specifically for his disciples who remain, but even for those who will respond and believe later on. He's praying for us. He's praying for everyone who comes to the faith. He says, I pray for them. This is John 17, beginning in verse 9. Notice what he says next. I'm not praying for the world. This is the words of Jesus. But for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine, and glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world, and I'm coming to you. Holy Father, notice what he says in verse 11, protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction. So that scripture would be fulfilled. Judas wasn't saved to begin with. He says, I have protected them. I have kept them except the one who was not going to be a believer. He continues in this passage. He says, I'm coming to you now, but I say these things while I'm still in the world so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. I have given them your word. And the world has hated them, for they are not of the world any more than I am of the world. My prayer, notice verse 15. This is something that we should definitely see the importance of, especially when we're thinking about our children. My prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by truth. Your word is truth. Just as Jesus prayed for these disciples in this moment, Jesus, as our great high priest, prays for you. And what Jesus prays is protection, is the understanding that the Father will never drop us out of his hand. And based on the examination of both Judas and Peter, what we see here is that those who endure to the end, these are the ones who are truly saved. Peter endured to the end. Judas did not, which means Judas was not a believer. We see this in Colossians 1, 21 through 23. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith. If you don't continue in the faith, then you never were presented as holy and blameless. Stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So therefore, what I would say is that passages like Hebrews 3:12, passages like Hebrews 6, verses 4 through 6, honestly can be translated based off the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13. There are those who taste the blessing of God. There are those who see the Holy Spirit do amazing things in the lives of those around them. There are those who go on mission trips and see God do mighty works. There are blessings that they even receive from God. As James says, every good and perfect gift comes from where? It comes from above. But it doesn't mean that they're saved. And so if we think about the parable of the sower just for a second, the seed upon the path are those who immediately reject it. Stumbling block, right? Just as 1 Corinthians says, foolishness. This is from Matthew 13, verses 4 and 19. We see seed upon rocky places are those who eagerly make a profession of faith but quickly fizzle out. It's Matthew 13, verses 5 through 6 and verses 20 through 21. You see this every week in church. And I used to especially see this with a few when I was at Arlington Baptist. And I'd see this one just come and just sob every week. Just it appeared that there was this sorrow for her sin, but as 2 Corinthians says, it eventually, at least as of now, has been worldly sorrow, not godly sorrow, remaining in sin. We see Matthew 13, verses 7 and 22, seed among the thorns are those who make a profession of faith but choose the pleasures of this world over God. They never fully submit to him. This is why Jesus would ultimately say how hard it is for a rich man to enter in the kingdom of God. It's not impossible, but it's very difficult because so often that becomes their God rather than the true God. So yeah, they make professions, but it choked them out. All of the things of the world, the seed upon the good soil is genuine conversion to Christ. And though there are highs and lows, God will keep you. You will go through this process of sanctification. So I'd say many people, as I've already expressed, many people make professions of faith, witness the power of the Spirit in people's lives, experience blessings from God, but their hearts are far from him, just as Hebrews 6 says. Therefore, we must make our calling and election sure. This is very similar to what we saw with sanctification. How do we do this? How do we do these spiritual disciplines? Well, how can we have assurance when it comes to faith? And this is important. If you're talking about the doctrine of salvation, how can we know that we are of the faith? Well, the first question that we can ask is do I have a present trust in Christ for salvation, not in a profession you made 30 years ago with a pastor? Do you have a present trust that what Christ accomplished is enough? And when you stand before God one day, will you seek to justify your entrance into heaven because of all the deeds you did, or will you just point to Christ and say, it's because of him? Is there a present trust in Christ for salvation? Secondly, is there evidence of the Holy Spirit working in my heart? All of us are at different stages. Some of us are further along than others. But in the sanctification process, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion. It's a process. Third, is there a long-term pattern of growth in my life? I would say you cannot be, if you profess faith, and let's say it was 20 years ago, you can't be in the same place 20 years later that you were 20 years before. There's got to be growth. There's got to be a desire. And at times there isn't the desire, but it comes back. So I would submit to you that those whom God has called, those whom God has regenerated, those whom God has converted, justified, adopted, sanctified, will endure to the end because they're preserved by him. Any questions on this before we get to death and glorification? And we're going to move fast at that point. All right. Let's cover this really quick. So I don't want to go too into detail, especially when we come to glorification, because I'm going to deal with this a lot more when we talk about the return of Christ. But there are a couple of things that I think are important to understand. It is important to understand that death is the moment that our sanctification is made complete. This is the moment when we close our eyes to eternity that Romans 8:28 will fully make sense. And for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. Even the things that we don't understand now, they will all of a sudden make sense. We see this in Revelation 14, verse 13, where he says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow them. There will be no more struggle. There will be no more process, for it reaches completion when we find ourselves in the presence of God. Two, death is also the doorway that allows us to enter into the presence of Christ for eternity. It's nothing to be scared of. Although, of course, there is moments where we grieve, as Ecclesiastes says, for the believer in Christ, this is celebration. Because it,
we do too much being afraid of death.
Sure. Yeah.
If it's the moment that your salvation is complete.
Yeah.
That's a great moment.
That's rejoicing. Yeah. I have not been a pastor long. I was a pastor for 3 years in Southwest Georgia. I didn't do a single marriage, but I did 20 funerals in 3 years. I feel like I could write a book on funerals. But most of the ones that I led were people who were believers. And what I saw more times than not in those funerals was celebrating. Because they knew where they were, and they knew that the good fight had finally reached the end. So it's the doorway that allows us to enter into His presence. It's done, as Steve, as he says, that salvation is complete. And what's important to know is that until the second coming of Christ, and this is one of those things where you can get into debate, but the believer's soul, I would suggest, dwells in heaven while the body remains, quote unquote, asleep. There are some who would teach the idea of soul sleep, the idea that once we die, we basically go into this state of unconsciousness and we will not open our eyes back until Christ returns, that we don't dwell with Him, that there's only a couple of people, Enoch, Elijah. They were taken up. They did not actually see death, but there's no one else. I would say that this is not true for a few reasons. A couple of these verses here. Revelation 6, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And when you continue reading this, they actually are engaging in conversation with God. So our souls, whenever we find ourselves passing from this earth into eternity, dwell in heaven. We see this in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 6 through 8, where Paul says, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So there's a moment where we leave our bodies. The bodies remain in the grave. They sleep. Right, your body, especially when you go to a funeral and you have an open casket, it looks like, I remember little Bella when my grandmother passed just last year. Why is Grammy sleeping? Can we wake Grammy up? The body appears as if it is sleeping. We see this in Philippians 1, 21 through 23. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. We find Him dwelling in the presence of Christ. We also see this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 5. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. This is the moment of glorification. This is the moment where our bodies reconnect with our souls. This is when Christ returns. Now, we'll get into a lot of discussion for the end times. This is where I think is the moment that a rapture happens, right here. When God blows that trumpet, they respond. and the dead in Christ rise first. We see this in 1 Thessalonians verses 13 and 14, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers. Man, I read this passage in so many gravesides about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. That is the body. Read the rest of the passage. And it's powerful. It's exciting. Upon the return of Christ, the believer's soul will be reunited with his or her body and will dwell with Christ in the new heavens and the new earth. This is the moment where I pray and hope that there's a Krispy Kreme and I won't ever get fat. We'll run and not grow weary. We'll have new bodies that put on the imperishable. So we see the continuation of this passage from 1 Corinthians 15. Specifically, verse 53, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. At this moment, there is no more death. We just dwell with Christ forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And if that's the case, as I jumped the gun already, death shouldn't be feared. It's got to be celebrated. For an unbeliever, it should be feared. Because although we're talking about the doctrine of salvation, we know that hell is real based on God's word. So we plead for those to respond in saving faith. And when we find ourselves in a situation like I had been in more times than once, where we're preaching a funeral of a person who showed no evidence of saving faith, we use that as an opportunity not to preach that man into heaven, but instead to plead with those who remain to come to faith in Christ. Pastors that just talk about all the good things these unbelievers have done and reminisce on the good old days when they were alive are doing an awful disservice to the people who are there. The gospel must be clearly communicated. And listen, in moments like that, it's when the hearts are oftentimes most soft. And it's times where God uses those kind of moments where the gospel penetrates. So it's celebrated for the believer. It should be feared for the unbeliever. And that's why we share it. Any questions before we close?